exegeting all the verses, but we'll be taking a fairly broad sweep and look at these texts. Verse 13 then of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some say, "Well, John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatever you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, Lord, we see in that text tell us very clearly, "I will build my church." Well, what about this subject of making promises? You know the statement, don't you? Promises, promises. And no doubt most of you would have had your eyes looking on the television to the royal wedding yesterday. The bride and the groom, in all their beauty, facing one another before what is estimated up to over 1 billion people watching, perhaps more, hearing such statements as, "I will," and "till death do us part." And we pray that it will be so. But on the gloomy side, as we look across particularly the Western world, the divorce figures show sadly the breaking of many promises. And could we take that further with our politicians? With an election not so far away, the promises come tumbling out of their mouths. And if we're really honest, we're not that convinced. In fact, even to each other, we say such things rather glibly as, "See you later. Just a minute." When we really mean next week, or perhaps not at all. And so our conversation can be somewhat rather shallow and fickle. In fact, a 17th century proverb goes like this: "Promises are like pie crust, are made to be broken." Is that true? Such an attitude, however, which prevails in our day, makes, I'm sure you would agree, for a very insecure environment. For example, the recent inquiry into our banking system has sadly demonstrated some degree of corruption and deceit. So who do we turn to get a truthful response. Promises that are meant to be kept. Well, you know, as we examine the lives or the life of our Lord Jesus, we hear him proclaim with authority, "I will." An act of volition. And consider a few. The act of invitation. "Come," he says, "unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is that true? Have you not found that the Lord gives you rest in some of the most anxiety-provoking situations? The "I will" of reception. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And I trust that for most of you here, that response from you brought you to a new life in Christ. Because he said, "I will not cast out." To a leper who was in need of healing, the Lord said, "Yes, I will, be thou cleansed." Of an invitation, yes, but also of service. Our Lord said to the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And it wasn't that long after that Peter, in preaching yet but one sermon, saw 3,000 gloriously brought into the kingdom. The "I will" of comfort. "I will never leave you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans." And my friends, you surely must agree with that statement when you found the Holy Spirit entering your heart, the Spirit of comfort, knowing that he would not leave your heart. Of subjection. Our Lord himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, there he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And we're so glad, are we not, that he followed through on that "I will." And then, of course, the one that we're often really waiting for, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we're waiting with bated breath for that one. And so when our Lord says this one, "I will build my church," actually, at that time, it was most unlikely that disciples would have understood that. They were very parochial. They were very, and rightly so, Jewish. They had no idea really what the church meant. In fact, even after his death and his resurrection, they said, "Well, will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" Their mindset was on the local scene and relief from the bondage of Rome. Not on some worldwide movement that included Jew and Gentile. So the question, well, again, might be asked today, what is the church? And how do all these promises associate with the church today? With the building of it? And you know, there might be, and you surely would have had this conversation with other people. And they'll ask you, generally speaking, what your denomination is. And they say, "Oh, Presbyterian, what does that mean?" And you say, "Oh, I don't know, really." Well, I hope you don't say that, do you? Do you? Do you know what it means? We'll have a test afterwards. And so you tell them your denomination. They generally want to know those sort of things. And then they'll tell you maybe their denomination or how they came across their particular church tag. And generally the thrust is something like this. "Well, why don't they all get together? I mean, after all, we're supposed to love one another, aren't we, as Jesus said?" And of course, the general public would love that idea of one big love fest that includes all shapes and sizes. And that would be their ideal. And some others, and I trust that's not your thinking today, that the church somehow is a social occasion. Yes, indeed it is. It's much more than that. Maybe it's just meeting over meals, pursuing common interests, even having the inevitable fate, a concern for the poor. And sometimes the name of Jesus is used just to have my own particular idea that I want to have in life. What about the rise of the ecumenical movement? So let's aim to sink our differences. And after all, as long as we love Jesus, well, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? I'd like to agree with that statement, but I have to say quite succinctly that when that is taken place, we sink to the lowest common denominator in such thinking. Then, of course, we should think of maybe the interfaith movement, with Christians worshipping with Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus, and with the argument, well, and I had this the other day and had a very long conversation with a volunteer of where I work, and very interesting response as well. And she says, well, after all, we all worship the same God, don't we? And of course, generally that thought, perhaps amongst most people in the public. But you know, about this subject, the church, really is not that clearly understood. And I'm sure for most of us here, it wouldn't even insult your intelligence to say that the church is more than just the building on the corner with a bell, a cross, and a steeple. That's how we were brought up, weren't you, as children? You know, we had this little thing with our hand. There's the church, there's the steeple, and there's all the people. And sort of we had that idea it was somehow a building. Well, of course, the word church is the word generally in the New Testament. The word is ecclesia. Two words there, ek and kalao. And it words means really to be called out. And it can mean, and here's a good definition, out from the common mass of people. The church consists of the elect called out of the world of humanity. Actually, the Lord in the New Testament was the first one to use this word and applied it to the company that gathered around him and recognized him as Lord. Acts 5:11, here's a good context here, whether they were assembled or not, it says, great fear came upon the church and upon all those who heard these things. And here's what we call the domestic ecclesia, room set aside in the home for worship. Also a whole body throughout the world who, note this, profess Christ as Saviour, or sometimes known in New Testament as the Church of God, which is the whole body of the faithful. Christ, of course, the Lord of the Church, gave himself for her, didn't die for bricks and for mortar, or even for a particular denomination. Clearly, all believers claim affinity with Christ, his death, and his resurrection. See, in our text in verse 16 of our reading, Peter confesses, agrees, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. In his person, he was clear. But as we shall see in a moment, to his work, he was not. The Lord responded, and this is again very pertinent to our subject. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, that is, human philosophy, human understanding, didn't bring you to that point. Peter declares his deity. And that was revealed ultimately, as he said, my Father, which is in heaven. And this is very important for the understanding of those who are in the church. Peter is part of the church, and he is one who has been called, and he's not just, as we may think, as some may think, just a group who decide to meet on a Sunday and who go through a religious format. In fact, to say that is really bringing the church down to the gutter, and it's nothing more than a glorified garage sale. So the church meeting neither is it an entertainment center. And even though you may think to your ears, well, we know that, But I have to say to perhaps many of the public today, they may think that. It's sort of a place to be entertained. And can I just say by way of reference, and I'm sure you know this well, you are not spectators, are you? You are actually participants. You are not watching me. You are part of a worship service, whether it be in the singing of God's word, whether it be hearing a message, and in your heart you're worshiping and say, amen, it's so, or it isn't for that matter, but you are worshiping in your heart and life. You are not a spectator. Church is not a spectator sport. It is where we all participate in that glorious high calling of worship. By way of contrast, you may have heard in the UK, and it saddens me for those who have come from the UK, and of course you're well aware over the centuries that much revival has been in the UK and particularly in Britain, and there are countless churches everywhere, just to almost, you could say, buildings, that is, on every corner. But because they can't attract people in anymore, they've decided to have all sorts of peculiar ideas. And when Dawn and I were there a while ago, we sort of got the idea they had this, what they call a messy church. Have you heard that one before? A messy church. You just come into a building like this and just do your own thing. As the children want to get out their colouring books, or people want to sit down and have a cup of tea or discuss the latest news, you can do that. But, you know, don't have anything formal or ritualistic by any means. It's a messy church. I mean, after all, that can get the people in. Isn't that what we need to do? And there's another little technique that was used, not by a church that far away from where I work. And they decided one Sunday morning, here's a great idea. What we'll do, we'll ask all the people to bring their animals into the church to be blessed. You can just imagine it, can't you? Cats and dogs and budgies fluttering around all over the place. It's an abomination, isn't it? Isn't it? Hear what Paul says by way of contrast. I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground and foundation that is the mainstay of the truth. The church, again, defined as the body of Christ. Here the unity of the church is stressed, local or universal. We stand in vital relationship to Jesus Christ as his glorious head. It's also described in Corinthians as the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The temple of God, a habitation of God within the Spirit, a spiritual house. The church is holy and inviolable, not to be profaned, not to be broken. It's sacred, holy, and it's unalterable. But who are the true members? And this is where we might think about that more seriously. Well, Peter, we find in this text, has the truth revealed to him. And if you got in your notes there, there's a good definition there of the church. And here, and I'll read it to you, of the church, as the Westminster Confession puts it to us. And you'll be mindful, of course, the word Catholic here is all-embracing, universal. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. Ah, don't look that invisible to me this morning. What does that really mean? To some of you, that may be a rather strange definition to some ears, isn't it? And I have to say, it's obvious to Christians gathering, and just the aspect of gathering in a building or denomination does not make you a Christian, but the gathering here is said those of the elect, and also by comparison those who are not, and those who are not born again, not in his kingdom, are part of the visible church, gathering together, yes, as one, but not all necessarily belonging to the Lord. How can I define that? Matthew puts it this way. And of course, that goes from the pew to the pulpit. What do I mean? Many will say to him in that day, "We have prophesied in your name, even preached the gospel." We heard that yesterday, or did we? "Many prophesied in your name, cast out demons, done many wonderful works in your name." That sounds good, doesn't it? Tick all the boxes. What's he saying? "I never knew you. I never knew you." Does that give any sense of dread at all to you? All of those things that are essentially Christian, and yet he looks at you and says, "I didn't even know you. You're not mine. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." "Oh, but I'm in a church denomination. I've even a membership. I was even on the roll. I don't know you." And many, many will go to hell thinking that they were part of a church when really they were just pew sitters, sermon tasters. Now, these are not happy things, and maybe they don't cheer you up, but these things are necessary to be said when we look at this most important and vital subject of the church. You this morning too here at Albany, there might be times as we at Peel and various other churches I've been involved with over the years, there are times when we become a little disillusioned and our faith gets challenged, when numbers are low. But you know, the Belgic Confession puts it this way: "This holy church, preserved," note that, "preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out." I'll give you an example of that. Here's the days of Baal. Here's the days of Elijah. But what did he do? "The Lord preserved himself 7,000 who did not bend the knee to Baal." The church is never limited. It's never limited to place or persons. It's spread and dispersed throughout the whole world. Again, as our confession puts it, the Catholic or the universal church is not limited to Jew, Gentile, male, female, free, slave, black, white, but consists of the whole number of the elect. What does this mean? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 puts it this way: "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," on what basis? Ever spoken with people about this aspect of God's election? Why does he choose us? Does this make you staggered sometimes, that he'd actually choose me? I'm always amazed about this because, you know, and you might have been one of these poor, miserable creatures who never got chosen for anything at school. Were you one of those? Maybe you still are. I can tell some of you were. You never got chosen for anything, did you? The only position I ever got was something like left back or left behind the goal or something like that. And so this idea of being chosen to me was an abomination at that time, because I never got chosen for anything. But when I look at this and when I see what Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, it's just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, before I was even handsome. It's amazing, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world, on the basis of what? Of his sovereign will. And just as he chose the means of salvation through the death and resurrection of his son, so the people for whom he died were chosen as well. And hallelujah, not one shall be lost. And the number is only known to the Lord, but of every tribe and tongue, the church. As again the confession puts it, that have been or shall be gathered into one, past, present and future, who have been saved, who are being saved, who shall be saved. Even in the Old Testament, there we find the reference in Hebrews 11 that tells us that great cloud of witnesses, those who Job was a part and has said, I know that my Redeemer lives. As Isaiah, who saw the Lord Jesus high and holy and lifted up, and he himself said, Lord, send me. As Acts 7:38, we read that Moses, as he was dealing with the children of Israel in the wilderness, they are classified as the congregation, the ecclesia. And Genesis 12, to which we read earlier, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The elect, Old Testament, New Testament, to our day and beyond, till all are gathered in, have been, and shall be gathered into one. As our Lord said in the text there, and I say unto you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Build it on a man? Build what? You know, when that was said, Peter was here only as a representative apostle who made confession as Christ as Saviour. But in no way would this signify that those following him would be that abominable title, the Vicar of Christ. And we have to say, and if I'm offending someone this morning, so be it. But this was the abuse that was brought out of the Roman Catholic Church. Peter says later, we are living stones in our association with Christ. We are part of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are a chosen generation. And in fact, isn't it amazing that we put so much emphasis on this when Peter himself, just a short while after, denied Jesus' work at the cross. And the Lord had to say to him, get behind me, Satan. And let's face it, if you know your history, under popery, the majority of Europe was under darkness, was under bondage to priestcraft and idolatry and ignorance of Scripture. But thank the Lord at that time for such men as Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, who brought the church into the light, confessing there was no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to know that our Lord said, I will build my church. And in case you're feeling a little weak as part of that this morning, and when I say that, I trust that I'm also referring to here mainly the invisible church, those that know that they belong to him, those that in their heart confess Jesus Christ as Lord, those that know that they promises of God are all yea and amen in Christ. Those that know nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. I want to remind you of the church, along many other definitions, is also known as the church militant. I know at times we look in the mirror and you say, oh, I'm far from what you might call a soldier of Christ. But you and I can be equipped with the whole armour of God. And those that have left us too, those that have gone on in Christ are what? The church triumphant. Those in heaven, those who labour, those who have finished and are rejoicing in the victory of Christ. Our Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church that I will build. What is this prevailing against the church? This is the devil and his legions storming out of hell's gate in order to attack and destroy the church. But again, for your encouragement this morning, if you're going under opposition, if you're going under tribulation, if you're going under difficult for Christ's sake, let me remind you what he said. In this world, says the Lord, you will have tribulation. Shall we stop there? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.